hold this in your hands, and that nothing that comes our way is a surprise to you, but God is in fact you that enables it to happen by your very presence. And so we acknowledge that all good things come from you, and that there is nothing that is out of your power or control. And God, that doesn't mean that we understand it. That doesn't mean that we have a good attitude about it sometimes. But it does mean that we submit to your sovereign authority over your creation. God, we give you glory. We honor you as the creator and the sustainer of earth, and our provider and our protector. God, you are good, you are faithful, you are holy, you are powerful. We are thankful for you. We give you all honor and glory and praise. We ask that as we open your word together, your Holy Spirit would do his work, bring conviction, bring encouragement, bring clarity to our hearts and our minds as we tackle the end of James. And we pray all these things in your name, amen. Well, y'all can be seated. It's good to see you today. We're going to turn our kids loose on Miss Daylene right now. She may or she may not be ready. I think she's ready for them. But we're gonna let our kids loose, and I'm gonna give you some announcements real briefly. Want to let you know, first and foremost, what we're talking about kids is that we could use help in our kids ministry. So that would include nursery, that would include kind of our younger kids, elementary age. So if you have a call to work with kids, we'd love your help over there. Now, this is never a guilt thing at our church. We don't want you to just serve out of obligation or because nobody else will do it. We want it to be something that you feel God has called you to do and that you have a passion and a creativity to serve in that way. But I need to let you know because we've got to let you know when we have needs. So we're doing that. Another thing is last week we had a new members class after church. If you were there, awesome. You might have got a membership form. If you want to fill that out, if you want to become a member, providing you want to become a member, you can give it to me, you can give it to one of our elders or our deacons. If you didn't get one, let me know. I'll get it to you. If you wanted to attend the class but you weren't able to be there, let me know. We'll sit down together, we'll go over the stuff together, and you can ask any questions you want. They can be really hard ones too, and I'll just refer them to Brandy. So she'll cover it. I think that's it. I wonder if there's something else I was supposed to announce. Yeah, that was it. Thank you, Carolyn. So, some of you know Daryl and Jerrica in our church. They just had a baby on Thursday morning. Yes, I'm getting it right. Her name is Talitha. Talitha. You said it. Emphasis on the wrong syllable. Talitha. She's gorgeous and healthy, and so we're excited for them. Hopefully we'll see them next week, maybe. They could be here. But we are thankful for the birth of that beautiful baby girl, and everybody is healthy from what I hear, and we're excited about that. So that's good. Well, how many of you guys in this room, and you don't have to be ashamed to admit this, okay, you like cartoons, and specifically you like Pixar cartoons. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So we have kids in our house, so we like them. What we want to talk about this morning is the Bugs Life. Have you guys seen Bugs Life? It's kind of one of the older ones, and there's just this scene in Bugs Life, and it's a short one, where there's this guy sitting on the porch, and there's two flies, and there's a bug zapper hanging from the porch. You might know where I'm going with this. And so one of the flies is drawn to the light of the bug zapper, and he starts buzzing that direction, and his friend, he says, "Harry, no, don't go. Don't do it. Don't go toward the light." But Harry can't stop, and he says, "But it's so beautiful." And he keeps flying, and bzz, and he falls, and the zapper gets him. Church that I grew up in, we had a problem with flies, sometimes especially in the summer, and so there was this bug zapper in the balcony. And so during the service, bzz, bzz, and it was so satisfying, if it wasn't distracting, right? And we knew justice was coming for the flies, even during our church service. Well, similarly, believers can be drawn away by what appears to be light, or what appears to be something good. Now, we understand from the New Testament that our enemy can appear as an angel of light, which would indicate to me that we may not see him for who he is. He might appear to be something good, something healthy, something right, something to be desirable, and we would pursue even our enemy. Whether it's the occult, perhaps it's a novel heresy. Maybe it's even a different gospel disguised as a secret or a deeper understanding of truth. We need to be careful as believers. So for a good part of 2020, we've been in James, looking at what James wrote to the very early church. We're going to close it out today. It's a grand finale to this amazing book, this very convicting book. I didn't know if we were going to make it through it, you know. I had somebody tell me, look, I'm not coming back to church as long as you're preaching in James. Appreciate the honesty. I think he was kidding. He's been back, so. But here we are. We're in James 5:19. You can turn in your Bible there. It's going to be on the screen as well. Just these last couple verses. There's a lot here. So in James 5:19, he closes out his letter by saying, my brothers, if anyone among you is led astray from the truth and someone turns him back, he, that is the one turning back, or being doing the work of turning the brother back, must know that turning back the sinner from his error saves his soul from death and will cover a great multitude in sins. And that's it. Letter closed. Final credits, done. It seemed like an interesting way to end the letter. Seems kind of abrupt. Maybe there was more to James and we just didn't get it. This is it, folks. That's the end. So, key thing we want to walk away with this morning is this. Allegiance works to maintain truth. And that is allegiance toward God works to maintain truth. Throughout James, we've seen this tension between an allegiance to the world and an allegiance to God. We've looked at what an allegiance to the world brings about in our own lives personally and in our fellowship together. Allegiance to the world will destroy us. We've noted that the enemy can't destroy a church from the outside. Churches destroy themselves from the inside. They take themselves apart. Not without the help of the enemy. But if our allegiance is to the world, we will come apart. And so in this last exhortation, we understand that allegiance to God works to maintain truth in the body. And a proper allegiance to God results and takes action when one of our own's allegiance wavers. Our love for God requires an adherence to truth. And love is expressed in that relationship we have with one another, that second commandment, expressed in our willingness to pursue somebody who is erring and going the wrong direction. If I love you, I will do everything in my power to bring you back from straying and pursuing error. So there's three things I noted about this passage, maybe worthy of our paying attention to in this verse. The first is rejection, if you're following along in your notes. That's that first verse, first part of verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you is led astray from the truth. So being led astray, this word means to proceed without a sense of proper direction. It's to go astray, to be misled, to wander about aimlessly even. You ever known anybody like that in church? Nah, that doesn't happen in the Church of Jesus Christ, does it? Well, this is the same word that James used when he warned us way back in chapter 1, in verse 16, when he said, don't be led astray, my beloved brothers. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or turning shadow. Don't be deceived, he says. Don't be led away. And the danger is that those in the church would be led away by false teachers and false doctrine, and they would reject truth that they had been taught. When we talk about truth here, we're talking about God, specifically Jesus Christ, the Word, truth incarnate, as revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. James says that we need to recognize that all good things come from God. If we are attributing hope or salvation to anything other than Him, we are being led astray, according to that first chapter. What's he want us to do? He wants us to abide in Christ through right belief and right practice, because this is the closest to truth that a human being can get. Do you get that? If we are not abiding in Christ, we are somewhat separated from what is true and right and real. So the closer we get to God, the closer we get to Jesus Christ, that is a grace and knowledge of Him and abide in Him, the closer we are to truth. Not somebody's idea of truth, not their truth, not your truth, the truth. And that was James' warning. The danger throughout history for the church has been that believers would be led astray, take up with another gospel. Paul remarked at this phenomenon to the Galatian church. You might be familiar with this verse. He said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, gospel that is, but that there is some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." This still happens today. Happens a lot. Somebody comes and you go, "Hey, I read this book that I got from the Christian bookstore, and the church has had it all wrong for 2,000 years. You better have an alarm going off. Everybody that's been doing church for the last 2,000 years, they got it all wrong." Well, the church isn't perfect. We know that. We know that the church makes mistakes because we're here. But we need to be aware of these kind of things. Could be that people in the church believe if they just do enough of the right things or a good enough person, they get to go to heaven. We might think, well, that doesn't sound like the church, and you'd be right, but if we're paying attention, there's a lot of people in the church who, practically speaking, believe that. They have no relationship with their Savior. They just want to know how to be moral and do good things. They want to know the 5 steps to being a better husband, the 7 steps to being a good mom. They might say things like, "Look, I don't need to know God and His Word. Just tell me what He wants from me and I'll do it. Then I can cross it off my list and move on with my life." If that sounds like a caricature, I have heard that multiple times from people in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is a direct quote from a conversation I had, not more than 3 years ago, from somebody in the church. The lie is that we become the source of good in our lives through right behavior, and we ignore God as the source of good through right relationship with Him. That's what James was saying. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. And the lie is that you think you can get that somewhere else or that you're the source of that goodness. Incorrect. It's me. It's God. This is the God of moralistic, therapeutic deism. Anybody ever heard those terms, moralistic, therapeutic deism? MTD for short. We're going to call it because it's a lot to say. It's a mouthful. So the term MTD was first coined by sociologists Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton in their 2005 book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Based on extensive research, they identified the predominant beliefs of American teenagers, even those that claim to be Christians. They named the core beliefs of MTD. You ready for these? There's 5 here. See if any of these sound familiar. You might have heard something like this. They believe that there is a God who exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Okay. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Okay, wait a minute. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Okay, heard that one. Good people go to heaven when they die. That's the 5th tenet of MTD. The problem is this. Can one rightfully feel good about themselves without an abiding relationship with God? Is that a right understanding of reality? Is it a right relationship with God to be a fair-weather friend to God? I just come to Him when I got a problem. If things are good, He doesn't exist. We're good, He's good, but when there's a problem, it's God time, right? Another problem, who decides who's good? You? God? See, moralistic, therapeutic deism is the gospel of happiness, not a gospel of holiness and rightness before God. It's not only the threat of being lured away by another gospel that's an issue, however. See, in our culture, the enemy and the flesh offer a bunch of options when it comes to this thing called truth. There's your truth, There's my truth. There's their truth. What these options have done is changed the way in which we view truth and reality itself. This is really profound and fundamental in our culture. You see, we're led to believe that you, and indeed everyone else, can have their own private truth. They can have their own version of reality that corresponds with their own perceived needs and desires, regardless of what is actually going on in the world independent of our minds, right? But this is dangerous because the only way life, society, and church works is when we all agree on what is true. If we don't agree on what is true, you're not sitting in chairs right now. I mean, this is fundamental, philosophical kind of stuff. It simply does not work if we don't agree on what's true. If we all follow our own idea of what truth is, we are going to crash into each other left and right. There's not going to be any agreement, even on the most basic of things. Now, I know y'all know somebody that lives in their own private world. They seem to have it good, right? They're like on their own planet. A child using their imagination is cute. An adult out of touch with reality is sad and pathetic. Why? Because we're looking at this person and go, you know, if that were my 3-year-old, I'd be excited because they're exercising creativity. If you're like a dad and your imagination is rivaling that of a 3-year-old, and you're out living your best life in your own private world, you are to be pitied. I'm sorry, that's not maturity, that's immaturity. God wants us to move past that. See, if we were to live that out, we'd be going the direction of a world populated by adult infants. That's scary. There's a bigger problem, however. If there's no objective truth, there can be no objective Savior, and we're all still dead in our sins. So, as appealing as it is to be the kings and queens of our own little self-made worlds, what we effectively do is cut ourselves off from the hope that we have in Christ. Now, as I'm saying this, you're hearing it and you're going, that's absurd. I'm sure glad I don't do that. I'm sure glad I don't live in my own little world. But here's the thing. A lot of times, what we say and do gives away that actually maybe we are indulging in a little bit of our own private, imaginary world. And we need to be aware of that. And that's what James is warning against. One of the things he's warning against, if we are erring in truth, we could be erring in truth and that we're buying into another gospel. If we're erring in truth, it could be that we are off in another place where somebody has to say, earth to you, where are you? You're not living in reality. You're not engaged with people and situations going on around you. Well, the situation is serious. According to James, it requires redirection. That's our second point, redirection. Second part of verse 19, he writes, and someone turns him back. Someone turns him back. There is an intervention that needs to happen when this is going on. Someone needs to turn the truth runaway around. They need to bring him home. They're out there packed with whatever they can carry on their backs, and the world is rough and dangerous. To turn somebody around or to turn them back means to cause a person to change belief or course of conduct with focus on the thing to which one turns. That's important. Focus on the thing to which one turns. So the one turning an erring person back must turn them back in 3 ways that I can see. They have to have correct belief, first of all. One that corresponds with truth. So the erring person isn't grounded in truth. Bought a lie, they are in error. The first thing we have to do is we got to talk to them about this truth problem in their life. See, what you're believing is not actually true. It doesn't actually agree with, like, the world around you. It doesn't agree with the truth in Scripture, right? We have to have correct belief before we can have correct conduct. That's the second thing, correct conduct. Correct conduct is informed by a proper understanding of truth. I can't do the right thing, at least on purpose, if I don't believe the right thing. Now, I have to believe it and believe that my action is right and true, and then I've got correct conduct. Last thing, though, is also very important. It has to be the correct object. Correct object. We already talked about that being Jesus Christ, truth incarnate. If Jesus is not my object, if God is not the object, I've got a problem. So we mentioned before, this is a focus on God, not a focus on sin. We talked about our sin and dealing with our sin, and sometimes when we are trying to avoid sin, we become so focused on not doing the sin that the sin is the only thing that's on our minds. And Jesus is like, hold up, no. You focus on God, okay? You focus on your relationship with God. You let that relationship motivate you, fill you, and guess what? Your focus shifts from not doing the thing to pursuing a relationship with God. Next thing you know, you're not as enticed by sin. That changes for you. So focus on God, not on sin. It's also a focus on God, not on our own works. Some of us get consumed with doing just the right thing. And we've said before, that doesn't work either, because in Matthew 7, Jesus warned. He said, you're going to come to me and you're going to say, Lord, Lord. And I'm going to say, I don't know you. And you're going to say, but we did miracles in your name. We healed people in your name. We served you, probably preached the gospel and evangelized. And God's going to say, no, I don't know you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. What's going on? How could God not know them? He knows everybody. Yeah, he knows them, but he doesn't know them as his sons and daughters. And so there's this very real possibility that we do good things, we do ministry things, that other people are impressed by, and they go, wow, they're so holy and they're so mature. And at the end of the day, it doesn't carry any eternal weight for you because you didn't do it when you were filled with the Spirit and you didn't do it to honor God. You did it, goodness knows why, because you felt like it was the right thing to do. You did it out of obligation. You did it like a Pharisee to have people pay attention to you and think you were so great. And at the end of the day, God says, well, I hope you enjoyed it because that's the extent of your reward. It's over. Shouldn't be us. A few weeks ago, I was riding mountain bikes with the boys, and we were riding this trail we have ridden hundreds of times. And it's got this little bridge. It's about 6 feet long, and it's about this wide. And if you fell off, it's about this far, so it's nothing scary. Probably do it without thinking. This particular time, I was riding across the bridge, and something moved off to the left, and I went, what's that? Guess what I did? I rode in the direction of my focus, right off of the bridge. Good thing nobody saw me. I guess they're learning about it now. But, you know, I got back on my bike, and I kept moving. Point is this. I wasn't looking at the right thing, was I? I rode toward my focus. Guys, there's this rule, there's this principle. We will move toward our focus. Our hearts will move toward our focus. Our words and our actions will give away what our focus is. They're going to be very telling about that. And so if our focus isn't right, if our focus is not on growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and pursuing him, it might fool some people. It's not going to fool God. That focus is going to betray our pursuit of truth. It's going to betray an eternal reward for us. Well, once these issues are dealt with, the erring brother or sister is again pointed in the right direction. It's important for us to understand that. The last thing here is recognition. That's our third point, recognition. Verse 20, James says, he must know that turning back the sinner from his error saves his soul from death and will cover a great multitude of sins. Interesting. In the Greek, he must know is an imperative, it's a command. You're responsible to know this. You got to know this, okay? So I'm telling you, now you know. And knowing's half the battle. Whoever turns one back is responsible to know what the results of his or her work is in the life of this erring brother or sister. Now, the one who is turned back, James refers to as a sinner. This pertains to a person whose behavior does not measure up to standard moral expectations. We've talked about that before. It's not the first time James has used that word. It's the person who James describes in 4:8. This is the person that needs to cleanse their hands. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's this person wandering off the straight and narrow. They bought a false understanding of truth. They're erring. They're a sinner. Again, this work is turning another back from an escape from truth. And James adds here the word error. In other words, this is one who is wandering from the path of truth. They're deluded. They're following deceit. and deception. We have to ask the question now, what kind of error is this? What kind of error is worthy of intervention? Because I see a lot of people erring all the time. And some people feel like it's their job to fix everybody else's errors. So we've got to be careful here. See, we need to be careful that we can miss the fact that intervention here is aimed at a very serious issue which would lead to the erosion of truth in the local church. And to overreact is to become legalistic. To underreact is to become permissive and allow people here to run into error without maybe caring about truth enough. See, if one, we err on the grace side, we err on the truth side, we got a problem. Because if I err on the grace side, I kind of let people run wild, and I don't speak truth in their life. If I err on the truth side, I'm in everybody's kitchen all the time. I don't feel like they can even breathe. You might call that a critical spirit. It's a possibility there. Well, just like our body's immune system, if it underreacts and allows bacteria and viruses to thrive, we get sick. If it overreacts, our body attacks itself and it begins to shut down. So as a church, how do we navigate this area of bringing people back to truth? When is it something we go, you know, we're going to differ? It's an opinion thing. When is it something where we go, we got to move? This is an issue right now. We got to talk to this person. How do we know? Well, one way to look at it is this. And we talked about this last week in our new members class. There's first, second, and third tier issues in the church. First tier issue. It's a foundational issue of faith. It's the resurrection. It's the Trinity. It's the deity of Christ. Those kind of things. Those things, if you didn't believe in them, we would say, you're not a Christian, right? There could be no Christian fellowship in a first tier disagreement. This is time for intervention. This is prime. So if somebody comes in here and we're talking and they're part of our church and they're saying, you know, my friend is a Mormon and they're really nice people and they're really good about saving food. And by the way, they have this argument that talks about that Jesus is just the first creation. And he and Satan were brothers. And, you know, they had a really strong argument for that. I tend to want to follow that. I think they're on to something. We ought to be going, whoa, time out. Time out. That's a problem. Then we got to speak truth. Then we got to intervene. We got to turn that brother or sister back. We have to speak truth into their lives, right? First tier issue. Second tier. This is an issue where there can be disagreement, but it doesn't affect the fact of one's faith, okay? Merely how it is expressed. So examples of this would be understanding on the gifts of the Spirit, right? Perhaps a different philosophy of ministry. Perhaps a different church leadership structure. We might disagree. We might get kind of bugged, but it's not a salvation issue. We might just say, look, maybe it's not wise for all of us to be in the exact same church together because the way that we express our faith is going to be very different, and we might frustrate each other. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't part of the larger capital C church. It doesn't mean we wouldn't pray together. It doesn't mean we wouldn't do maybe ministry events together. It doesn't mean even like in groups of pastors that we wouldn't get together and encourage one another. It just means that when it comes to the day in and day out stuff of church, we might go, you know, I don't know if that's a wise move. Okay, third tier refers to an issue that's more at the periphery of our faith. Okay, could be someone's understanding of end time events. When is Jesus going to return? What's that going to look like? And this shouldn't significantly impede the fellowship and unity in the local church. We have a lot of people in this church that disagree about when the Lord comes back. Bottom line, it's going to happen. Told you on Sunday about one of my professors who is a pan-millennial. However it pans out, he says. That's what he believes. It's okay to have opinions here. In fact, I think we should. Revelation says that we should study it to know it. But at the end of the day, we're not going to break fellowship over it. Okay? So that's the third tier issue. What we need to know is this. First tier issues, that's the stuff that James is talking about. If there's a first tier issue, that's an error in truth, and we need to be about turning that brother or sister around. In order to be a healthy church, navigate this well, we got to do that, James says. Well, the one who intervenes is responsible to know two crucial things. The first is that they save a soul from death. This doesn't refer to eternal salvation necessarily. It speaks of a literal, physical salvation from the natural consequences of rebellion from truth. We've noted in weeks past that there are very real physical consequences for sinful behavior and lifestyles, even among Christians. Paul warned the church in Corinth, look, some of you are getting sick and dying because you are participating in communion in a way you shouldn't be. So there is judgment. People were drinking and eating judgment onto themselves because they were not participating appropriately. So that's very real. We have to acknowledge that. You bring somebody back, you may just save their life. Next, James says it will cover a great multitude of sins. To cover here is to cause something not to be known. It's to hide or conceal, to keep secret. Certainly, it doesn't mean that the sins don't exist, but that they're unknown to others. And the effect of those sins is mitigated in the church. Beyond that, future potential sins are stopped from becoming actual, real sins. Well, why does this need to be said? Well, walking down the path of lies cannot help but cause sin and its ripple effects to stretch to the entire body. James describes them as a great multitude of sins. As a shepherd and a pastor, let me tell you the cost of sin. When somebody in church is caught in a sin, the impact of that sin ripples out to the entire body. Somebody might think, well, hey, it just involves me, or maybe just my family. We are your family. We're your spiritual family. Let me tell you this. I have seen secret sins in a church profoundly affect people that never even knew about it. And to this day, decades later, whole communities suffer because of secret sins in churches. We got to take this stuff seriously, folks. Turning a sinner from error in our midst saves us almost immeasurable pain, heartache, and expenditure of time, resources, and energy. It allows us to focus on moving toward what God has called us to do together. I've served in churches where sin and error was prevalent. May I tell you, me and the leadership spent almost our whole time trying to turn people around. In the meantime, people were dying in our community. We made what felt like zero progress for the kingdom because we were just trying to get our house in order. Shouldn't be. God has called us to advance his kingdom, to be concerned about the lost, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to love one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. So the church is supposed to be this juggernaut in the world, this light, salt in the community. But sometimes the church is just this triage center trying to mend its own wounds, and we never make it out the front door. That's a tragedy. That's why James says this. It shouldn't be that way, folks. Why is it so important that one who intervenes know these things? I believe the gravity of the situation should motivate action. When one in our fellowship goes astray, it's a big deal. We never get to say, oh, it's just that person. It's never just anything. Just should not enter our vocabulary when it comes to one of our own walking into error. When one of our fellowship goes astray, it's a big deal. Lives are on the line. The spiritual effectiveness of our church family is on the line. Our credibility in our community is on the line. This ought to fill us with the motivation to act on behalf of our erring brother or sister with an urgency that matches the seriousness of the consequences. If you're going to do something today and it's going to kill you and I don't intervene, I don't love you. That's not love. If one of our brothers or sisters is going to be led off into lies and we don't do something about it, that's not love. That's not obeying the second great commandment. It's not obeying the first. We are disobedient, my brothers and sisters, if we do not love enough to intervene in something like this. Well, James speaks about the gravity and the importance of spiritual restoration here, doesn't he? To wander away from truth is to put distance between you and God. It is to cease to abide with Christ. Healthy body should feel this. If we're healthy, we're going to know. If we got a member going down, we ought to know and we ought to respond. just like you would respond if part of your body had a problem. Well, again, allegiance works to maintain truth. In closing, we need to reiterate the importance of James' words here. Maintaining truth is crucial because, first, unity is at stake, right? Unity is at stake. Here's a syllogism, and I just made $5 because one of my professors bet me I couldn't put a syllogism in a sermon. So y'all are witness to that. Syllogism is this: premise one, premise two, conclusion. It is a simple logical argument. Here we go. Premise one: there is no unity without corporate agreement. We could say there's no unity without us actually agreeing on stuff, okay? Premise two: there can be no corporate agreement without objective truth. We can't all agree on something without truth being objective and universal. If there's no universal or objective truth, we literally cannot agree on anything, okay? Conclusion. Therefore, there can be no unity without objective truth. In the church, we believe in objective truth. We believe that reality exists outside of your mind so that we all can participate in what God has created for us to enjoy and live in. This conclusion implies that we're responsible to know what objective and universal truth is. This is important. Christianity is a religion. It is a faith system based upon history, time and space. Jesus came. He lived as a person. He took on a human nature. He taught on holiness. He worked miracles. He had a 3-year public ministry, at the end of which he was convicted of crimes he didn't commit by a kangaroo court, was tortured, and died on a cross. 3 days later, he was resurrected bodily. He walked on the earth, and he appeared to hundreds of people who were his followers. And we have this recorded in the Gospels as a historical eyewitness document. If there's no universal truth, the gospel doesn't exist. And we are believing in a lie. Well, to know this, we'd have to read our word. We'd have to know what the New Testament says. It requires us to abide in Christ. We have to have a relationship with the one who did this for us. Well, there's a problem in any churches in that they are so scripturally illiterate that they don't catch error, and even if they did, they'd be hard-pressed to correct. Some places don't know their Bibles. There's no priority to study and know God's word. And so when an error comes up, they're like, I don't know. Beats me. There's also a problem in that many churches are so concerned about doing the right thing that they've lost sight of the right relationship. Don't do that. Don't lose sight of who Jesus is and what he did for you. Lastly, here, safety is at stake. We need to be honest about this. Safety is at stake. Whenever we step outside of truth, we step into a very real spiritual and physical danger. Paul warned the church at Corinth about the physical dangers of living in sin. He warned the Romans about the physical dangers of living in sin. He said, guess what? You want to live in sin, God's going to give you over to it. He's going to let you feel the consequences of your actions. And when this gives birth, it gives birth to death. You're going to die. It's where all sin leads. What if we pictured someone wandering away from truth as wandering into a trap that was going to kill them? Literally. We would act. And that right quick, we'd do something, wouldn't we? Well, this is how James ends. On a very serious and sobering note, he's bringing urgency. It's almost like the first time your kid gets on the bus, you're like, hey, keep your lunch in your backpack. Don't pull the food out. Don't sit 3 to a seat. And we get all these instructions. Or the first time they get in the car and drive off on their own, we got all these instructions. James is like this dad saying, okay, church. And then he speaks at length, and toward the end of his letter, the commands come quicker, 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 rapid fire, and they're very important. So don't miss this one, folks. If somebody is erring and we want to be obedient disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to intervene. We need to know them love them, know truth, bring the two together. Worship team, would you come on up? We're going to pray. I hope our time in James has been encouraging to you and instructive to you. Sure has for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You're a good God. You're a God who intervened in our lives, who turned us away from lies. Not only did you speak powerfully, you acted powerfully. You demonstrated what love was by sending your son Jesus here. And he came in time and space and history. And he lived among his people in a selfless, sacrificial way and in a humble way. And God, that's the example you have for us. May we be faithful to love you and to love one another enough to intervene when truth is at stake. Because lives are at stake. And our unity as a church is at stake. And our effectiveness as believers is at stake. God, we thank you that you told us this through the pen of James. We thank you for these men who in the early church were brave and courageous and said and did things that encourage us today. God, may we also be men and women of courage. Men and women who are concerned about truth, who know truth, and who love each other well enough to speak truth. God, we know that takes courage. We want to ask you for that too. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and renew our hearts and renew our minds. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be urgent in areas where you would be urgent. God, thank you for all this in your name. Amen. We're going to receive your giving at this point. The ushers are going to come around. If you have a prayer request, there's a little card in your bulletin. Let us know. We want to pray for you. If it's something you want private, do let us know that. If it's something that you would like us to put in the bulletin or in an email that goes out, do let us know about that as well. There's also a deacon's box in the back if you want to contribute to the deacon's fund, which helps folks in our fellowship who have needs, but beyond our church as well. Folks have been helped. Let's sing together.